Exodus chapter 15, and you see there from the slide in front of you, we're going to dare to try to get through the end of Exodus in one short time period. Almost impossible. We definitely will not get into details, but we want to get a sense of the story of Moses and where it's brought us so far. And what I'll do is I'll kind of walk us really quickly through his life, and it's divided pretty evenly into three different phases. We have the first phase. The beginning is his first 40 years. He's born. He's miraculously preserved in Egypt, and he grows up in Pharaoh's house. And we're calling it maybe a preparation time. What does an administration look like? How do you handle a country? And he watches, and for 40 years he learns until he tries to take things in his own hands. Perhaps he tries to deliver his people prematurely before he is ready. And because of that, he finds himself not in Egypt, but he moves from Egypt over to the space of Midian, far east across to the Arabian Peninsula. And there is where he stays in Midian, and he meets his wife, and he lives for 40 more years now as a shepherd. I don't think he wrote that down in elementary school. What do you want to be when you grow up? A shepherd. Who wants to be a shepherd, right? But at the same time, God knew that Moses needed to be humbled. He needed to learn and to grow and to prepare to be a shepherd of people who are wayward and restless and frustrated. And these are people who have not ever experienced freedom like they would now experience away from Egypt. And how do you handle these varieties of peoples and in interests that they have? And what we focus now on is the last third of his life, where we'd say the real part of his life, but we don't skip the first two thirds, where now he's being used by God to go back to Egypt, bring the people out, and throughout that variety of plagues, then the final plague, Pharaoh, in his fury, just drives them out and then chases them down to the Red Sea, where we were last week, and we were able to reflect on the joy and the wonder of seeing God part an ocean, essentially, where people can walk across, and as they're being chased by Pharaoh and his army, and God's wisdom and timing, they get to the other side. He stops the chariots as they're chasing them to the point where halfway through the Red Sea, Pharaoh and the Egyptian soldiers realize God is fighting for them. Let's turn around and retreat. And they retreat right into the water as it crashes down on them. And God's people celebrated what he's done. And so now Moses is with his people. Now what? Maybe you've had a now what moment. This would be his. I have a simple map here. You may follow the red lines. It shows where they came from in Egypt. There are several opinions about what direction, and where specifically the Red Sea or the mountain is. This may be a good option. But it shows us that they're away here. And what we'll look at today is the part of this story where they travel to Mount Sinai, where he receives the Ten Commandments. And then when they're at Sinai, what happens there? Well, look at this stage. And this is the rest of the book of Exodus. And they stay at Sinai for a couple other books as well to get a sense of what God expects from them as a people and as worshipers. This is the direction that we're headed. One more thing I'll mention. I suggested a documentary last week. If you're interested, you want to learn more and observe more, I'll suggest another one. You may have heard of a YouTube channel called The Bible Project. They are very, very helpful in explaining the Bible, explaining books of the Bible. They have a five-part series on Genesis through Deuteronomy and helping you connect all the dots. And they try to explain all of Exodus in like 5 minutes. And I think, man, if they can do it in 5 minutes, let's try it in 45 minutes and see if we can make it work. But they really appreciate their work. They try to match the scriptures, and they help us understand the scriptures at that time and be able to connect it to where we are today. So I'll recommend that for us. Right now, you're in Exodus chapter 15. That's where we'll start. Before we get there, though, I'm going to have us read a few verses from Deuteronomy chapter 8. And these verses, Moses is addressing his people after this time of wandering in the wilderness. And here's how Moses summarizes their experience. And that will really set the tone for what we'll focus on today. So in Deuteronomy chapter 8, this is what Moses tells the people. He, God, led you. He led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought water for you out of the rock of flint. In the wilderness, he fed you manna which your fathers did not know. Why did God do all these things for them? Moses tells them that he might humble you, that he might test you to do good for you in the end. We'll bow in prayer, and then we'll give our attention to the scriptures here today. Lord, we're thankful to be reminded throughout the service already of your faithfulness to us. We're amazed at your faithfulness to us, despite what we do when we sin. When we're reminded about the need to love others as you have loved us, and the danger of claiming that we love God but failing to love those around us, that is a very real, common occurrence in our time in this society today. And we recognize that, and perhaps we have seen again our own sin. We look back at this past week and it's not been a good week. We're embarrassed in front of you, a little ashamed, cautious, but we praise you for your faithfulness to us. Perhaps we're not aware of your faithfulness based on what we do, but maybe we have a hard time seeing your faithfulness based on what we see. And we have trials around us and things that dare us to trust God. Our circumstances confront us. They raise doubts, skepticism. We question your goodness or perhaps even your power or even your very existence. But we thank you that you are faithful behind the scenes at times, but always faithful, always active. And we must base our hope in you. So we thank you for that faithfulness, and thank you that today we can remember your faithfulness in this account, a true story, one that happened just a few millennia ago. In the sense of eternity, this was just a few days ago, yesterday's headlines. And we want to learn from this example. We want to see ourselves in the story. We want to see you as you shine so clearly, so brightly. And so, Father, we pray that today you would speak to us. Please speak to us from your word. Lord Jesus, will you exalt yourself as the only perfect, faithful one? The Spirit of God, we ask you to help us understand the scriptures, illumine our minds, confront us where we need it, comfort us where we need it. Please, you who dwell inside every believer's heart, will you be active now? This is your time to work. We pray for more than an experience with God. We pray for transformation. And we ask that this would be the beginning of a next stage of growth for each of us. Thank you that you're working in our hearts, and we ask you to continue that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to introduce you to two people. This is Herbert and Zelmyra Fisher. They have the world record for the longest marriage ever. So, for current records, you know, don't count Methuselah and his wife. They were married in 1924. How old do you think they were? He's 18, she was 16. And fast forward through all the events of the 19th century, finally arriving at 2011 when he died at 105 years old. So from 24 to 2011, they've been married 87, maybe 86 years, depending on the month of their anniversary. Married for 86, at least, over 86 years. Long enough to meet their great, great grandchildren. And they give some helpful advice to us. They're asked, well, what's your secret, right? How did it happen? And they gave some familiar cliches, but some unique ones. They are believers. And they said, marriage is a commitment to the Lord. We pray with and for each other every day. What do you do when you fight? He said, we bend, but we don't break. And we do come, we work together. We're on the same team. We don't keep score. It's not a contest between us. We're on the same team. I really appreciated this. They probably were farmers or had a lot of experience in farming. So in their minds, beginning of your marriage, you plant a seed, and then you harvest the crop much later, and then it's when you really celebrate, seeing how God has been faithful over decades together. And we're amazed at this kind of a story. Maybe we're amazed that people could get married that young, perhaps, or amazed that they can live into their triple digits, both of them. Obviously, we're amazed, maybe most of all, that they're able to stay married for that long. It's not easy. People don't stay married by accident. They don't stay married easily. It's difficult. And that commitment is tested all the time. We know that in one sense, God compares his relationship with his people to a marriage. And we'll see that show up here in the scriptures. But it's amazing to consider not only how the examples of commitment that we've seen when it's been challenged and tested, but ultimately to see God and how he interacts with his people. When the commitment is tested, there's a test. How do they respond in that moment? And we see how God responds, how his people responds. Spoiler alert, they don't always pass. But in these tests, God is always faithful to his people. And we'll be able to rejoice in that together. Give us two verses here that really help us lay out this concept. Earlier in Exodus chapter 6, this is before Moses brings the people out, God uses almost like marriage language when he talks to them. Verse 7, he tells his people, I will take you, technically he says, this is the Hebrew, I will take you to me for a people. I will claim you as my people. Later, verse 20, we see the same phrase again. When Moses' dad, Amram, took to him Jochebed for a wife. He took her to him for a wife. And this is the same phrasing that God uses for his people. Another example of this is when you fast forward to Mount Sinai, just before the Ten Commandments, God tells them wonderful things, these great promises that he has for them. And now, verse 5, if you obey my voice, keep my covenant, you will be my own possessions among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Wonderful promise that God makes to these people. I own all the earth and all the peoples on the earth, and I've chosen you to make you my people. What a unique relationship they had with God. What a unique opportunity they had. And what we're going to do is we'll look in two broad stages as we survey the story of Moses and the people. They're going to walk through these stages and see the tests that they experienced, how they responded, how God responded. We'll draw some conclusions and themes, and we'll try to be able to connect it to where we are today. So that's our approach as we look at this. And we'll have two broad stages. The first stage, as they approach Sinai. Remember the map? Let's say they're walking along to this mountain. God knows there's a lot that's going to arrive at Sinai. They've just seen God do amazing things. He has sent Moses to rescue them. He has sent plagues to confront Pharaoh and cripple him and destroy him. He has brought them through a Red Sea. And we tried to imagine last week what it would look like to see God part waters in half and have people walk right through the middle. An amazing display of his power and of his glory. And now their job is to follow him. Well, how do they do in these tests when they follow him? How does God do? And we'll see this really clearly in this account. Chapter 15, they come to the first set of tests. I'm going to summarize it there. You see on the screen. They come to this first stage after they've praised God. We got through the Red Sea. Praise God, we see the Egyptian army dead. And then they turn around, and what do they see? Desert. Lots and lots of desert. They can't live on the edge of the Red Sea forever. They have to keep walking. And so they start walking. And 3 days later, there's still no water. They have a problem now. No water. And then they find some water, but that water is bitter. They can't really use it or drink it. It's not healthy for them. So how do they respond? Complaining. They grumble against Moses, chapter 15, verse 24. Moses cries out to God. God shows him a branch that he can put in the water and become sweet miraculously. God showing his people, I will turn bitter things into sweet things. Trust me. And then he makes this comment in chapter 15, verse 25. He made for them a statute and regulation. There God tested them. He said, if you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right. And he gives promises beyond that then, not treating them like he did the Egyptians. I, the Lord, am your healer. God makes this claim. But at the very beginning, first step after the Red Sea, he tests them. Will they obey me? We'll find out. Chapter 16, here comes the manna. Now they don't need water. Now they need bread. No bread. And they're hungering. And they, surprise, they start grumbling again against Moses and Aaron. Why did we have to come out of Egypt? Remember, they did that before the Red Sea? Why did you pull us out? It was better to stay there. Did you pull us out here just to starve us to death? We ate bread to the full. We had meat in Egypt. Now we have nothing. And it's interesting to see the account, what the Lord tells Moses. I think I have it on the screen. I do not. Chapter 16, verse 4, God predicts this plan of manna. I will rain bread from heaven for you. And the people will go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them, whether or not they will walk in my instruction. Manna is a sign of God's provision for his people, and usually that's the focus when we think about that story. But God's purpose is more than just providing for them. His goal is to test them. Let's see what happens. And we want to be clear here about the idea of testing. I'll mention this again later on in the sermon, but it's not that he's curious, he doesn't know. It's that he wants them to see for themselves what they will do. Let's expose what's already there. Will they trust me? Will they obey me? Let's give a test. I'm going to give you manna. But he gives some instructions. I'm only going to give you enough manna for every day. You're used to hoarding and saving as much as you can, but now you can't. So, the next morning, when the first time this manna comes, and you go out and you see all this food that you can eat, you can't save it. Just eat enough for that day. That's the instruction. So the next morning, they wake up, stretch, look outside their tents, and it's described as like when the dew evaporates, this little fluffy manna stuff. It tastes like honey, coriander seed. I'm thinking like my wife makes like strawberry shortcake, little biscuits, shortcake biscuits, I don't know, something like that. And it's there, and they taste it, and it's sweet. Sweet food in the desert. They're so excited, and they're hungry too. So gather a bunch, about maybe, I think, and I calculated it, about maybe like a liter or about a liter per person, give or take, just enough for the day. Bring it home. Did they obey God and just take enough? No, of course not. I'm extra hungry. I don't know. I got to save up my 401k of manna here. So let me get extra. I'm going to get two baskets and I'll save one for tomorrow just in case God doesn't send bread tomorrow. He sent bread from heaven today, but he may not do it tomorrow. So I got to make sure I take care of myself. And they do that. What happens overnight? You're familiar with the story. Turns into worms, gets nasty and stinky, and they wake up. Oh, gross, who is that? And God's just shaking his head, proverbially speaking, right? And he gives a new set of instructions. Okay, listen, it's the sixth day now. Tomorrow's Sabbath. You can take 2 days' worth. Well, they're in the habit now of just one day. And they're told, take 2 days' worth because the next day, the Sabbath, you're not going to need to go out. It's your day off. Wouldn't that be wonderful if your boss like makes you take a Sabbath every day, one day a week? You're not allowed to work. Go back home. That'd be a wonderful problem to have. And so that seventh day, they wake up. What do some of the people do? They still go out to check. Maybe God didn't mean it. Maybe he's going to send bread like he did yesterday, even though he told us he wasn't going to send bread. They fail the test again. They disobey God's command so clearly. Shaking your head. Oh boy, these people. And it's amazing to see God's provision for them day after day after day. But he also confronts them. Chapter 16, verse 28. The Lord said to Moses, how long do you people, it's a plural you, how long do you all refuse to keep my commandments and my instructions? The Lord has given you the Sabbath. He gives you bread for 2 days on the sixth day. Remain at your place. Let no man go out on the seventh day. Guys, didn't I tell you? But it's so strong, this confrontation from God. How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my instructions? You refuse to. In chapter 17, now they continue walking and they're approaching Sinai more closely. And they again run out of water. This time, instead of responding by grumbling against Moses, can't believe this. It's more intense. It's a quarreling. They've got a legal dispute with Moses. They're going to sue Moses. Well, I can't believe you. And they're attacking Moses now a little more intensely. And verse 2, they just tell him, give us water to drink. Where's our water, Moses? A little more in your face. But Moses' response is really telling because he questions them, why do you quarrel with me? And then he says this, why do you test the Lord? Now they're testing. Is God going to keep his end of the deal? And they're bringing up this case against God now. Ironic that they would test God. They keep grumbling and they react to Moses. Well, yeah, well, why did you take us from Egypt? That's their common line. And then God points Moses to a rock, and this time, instead of putting a branch in the water to change it, he uses a branch, a rod, to smack the rock. It splits open, water comes gushing out, enough to feed the whole congregation, the whole multitude. An amazing miracle. God, in his directions to Moses, tells him, I will stand before you there on the rock. Clearly, God is there. That pillar of cloud is visible right there by the rock. And what's amazing at the end of this, here's the essence of their test. Verse 7, Moses named the place Massah and Meribah. These are the Hebrew words for test and quarrel. Because of the quarrel that they brought when they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? That's their challenge. Is God really with us? Yes, there's a cloud right here. Yes, he gave us bread this morning. Is God really with us? They naturally doubt. They're questioning God in their hearts and their impulse. So you see there, the key question for them is, will they obey? Key question for God, is God really with them? The end of chapter 17 is an amazing account of their first military encounter, a battle with another tribe called Amalek that comes and attacks them from behind, pick off the weak people, get some free food if they can. I wonder if they had manna. That'd be interesting. But in that account, God directs Joshua to defend them, and Moses goes up on the mountain and prays, and his hands are lifted up. Aaron and Hur support him as he prays. And when his hands are up in prayer, God blesses, and they win the battle. And at the end of that account in chapter 17, there, the Lord tells Moses, record this, write this down for Joshua's sake. This is an amazing battle. Tell Joshua, show Joshua, remind Joshua that I am with you. I give victory in battle when you pray. And he reminds Joshua again and again. So we could summarize it this way. Did Israel pass the test? Did they obey? Afraid not. Did God pass the test? Is God with us? Oh, so clearly he was with them. How reassuring it would be. And it's fitting now that chapter 18 finishes with a scene of worship. And what's most telling about chapter 18, it's not a worship from Moses and the people of Israel. It's worship from his father-in-law, Jethro, who comes to visit. A pagan priest who's heard about this account from Egypt, and he comes and brings Moses' family back. Likely he sent them away from Egypt. You guys don't want to live through these plagues. Go back home to your dad. And now he brings the family back to join Moses, and Moses recounts what has happened. I'll pick up reading chapter 18, verse 8, Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had befallen them on the journey, and how the Lord had delivered them. Moses told him about Egypt and about the tests. He told him about the challenge of the plagues, and you won't believe how God's... And he's recounting these storms. Joshua, write that down. We have to make sure we keep good records of this. I'm imagining. But he's recounting to Jethro all these things. God has clearly worked in our lives. What is Jethro's response? Verse 9, Jethro rejoiced over all the goodness which the Lord had done in delivering them from the hand of the Egyptians. So verse 10, Jethro said, blessed be the Lord who delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians, from the hand of Pharaoh, who delivered the people. Verse 11, now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods. And it was proven when the Egyptians dealt proudly against the people. And then verse 12, Jethro offers a sacrifice, a burnt offering of worship to God. A pagan priest who's familiar with other gods now declares, this God is better. He offers a sacrifice to this God. And then most amazing of all, verse 12, he sits down and eats with Moses and Aaron and the elders of Israel. And in that time, a meal is so symbolic. They're together. They're worshiping God corporately. You see this at the Mount Sinai when they ascend and they eat and they drink in the presence of God, Moses and the elders. He worships God and joins them in this fellowship meal of worship. Astounding. After these tests, they praise God. Well, they don't. Someone else who's watching praises God. It's amazing to see God's work. Let's keep going, though. We'll get to this other scene, not only at approaching Sinai, but at Sinai itself. As they approach Sinai now, they're coming again, and they're going to see a display of God's glory. He lists out much of his expectations for his people, and then we have tests, and it finishes with worship. How is God's glory displayed? Well, chapter 19 is a wonderful chapter. It's God presenting the covenant to his people. We already read a few verses earlier. I call you to be my people. Will you join me in this covenant relationship? He lists some of the expectations and the promises that he does, and they respond, verse 8, all the people answered together and said, all the Lord has spoken, we will do. And then God arranges to appear before them at the top of Mount Sinai in a tremendous scene, and he displays his glory. Chapter 19, his presence is described in unique ways. I'll begin reading in verse 16. It came about on the third day, after they've taken 3 days to consecrate themselves, make sure they're ready to stand before God, to approach God like we do at the beginning of our service. Verse 16, the third day, when it was morning, there was thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. An intense storm with thunder and lightning. A loud trumpet blast, and it continues to blast. Verse 18, Mount Sinai was all in smoke. The Lord descended upon it in fire. The whole mountain quaked violently. What is the effect of this presence of God? The mountain can't handle this intensity. The mountain shakes. The people shake at this presence of God in front of them. And then verse 19, when the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him how? With thunder. What a tremendous scene. Again, we'd love to go back in time and see what that looked like. Maybe we don't want to go back in time and see what that looked like. But this is the display of God showing his people, here's who I am. At this point, this is the most public and visible portrayal of God's presence yet. And as he does this, he begins to give them commands. This is where the Ten Commandments show up, at this scene. And when God is speaking with a voice of thunder, he's not just telling Moses and up in a corner on the mountain. He is broadcasting it to the whole crowd of people, these commandments. We've spent several Wednesday prayer meetings looking at these commandments. We don't have time for that now. I'll make a few comments about them, though. They're not detailed commands. Like what kind of sacrifice or what you should do in like detailed things. What happens if you got a breakout on your skin and you got to be clean? These were moral, essentially moral directions from God. They're based in God's character itself. And they start by focusing on God, the relationship that God's people had with him vertically. And as God lays out his structure for what a God-honoring life looks like, perhaps even at that time in a whole society, it starts with the right relationship to God. And then it spreads out and affects everybody else around us. And Moses explains that so clearly, and it's helpful as we spend time thinking through those commandments from God. I cannot love my neighbor well if I do not love God first. The impulse to love others is, in one sense, there's a version of that message being spread around, right? Connect with everybody else, accept others. That's a good intention. But if they're missing the beginning, which is a right relationship with God, this horizontal will not be a genuine love and a permanent one. It starts that I'm right with God. And then I'm able to love others. And that begins to sound familiar, like the commands that Jesus gave, right? What is the greatest command? To love the Lord our God, with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then to love our neighbors as ourselves. Paul summarizes it even more shortly in Galatians. He says the law, the essence of the law is to love. That essentially is the core, the kernel, and how it fleshes out in a dozen different ways. It looks different, but that is the core of it. And so God doesn't just display his glory visibly. He displays it morally. Here is what God is like. He is uniquely jealous. He never lies. He reverences his name. He is loyal to his people like a married couple should be loyal to each other. He does not steal. He does not slander. He does not covet something that does not belong to him. And God models what these commandments look like to his people. And as they read this, we would think, oh, this is wonderful. But all they can focus on is the intensity of this scene. And they ask Moses, please let us leave. We can't handle this anymore. You talk to him. You just go up there and take a message. And then tell us later what he says. It's too intense for us. And so God calls Moses up for a long period of time, 40 days, to take more details. And at that time, I'm going through quickly these covenant expectations. It involves categories like the proper treatment of the poor around them. These are freed slaves, after all. They don't know how to handle money well yet. And they're going to start turning into Egyptians very, very quickly if they're not careful. He gives laws about physical crime, property crime, community morality, justice, and how it should be shown out in the society. God gives directions about the building this tabernacle, this new place to worship God, where he will dwell among his people. So God is preparing his people for the covenant relationship. Here's what it's going to look like. Guys, I'm going to come live among you, and I want you to be ready for me. So here's what I have to show you. His clearest expectation is that they worship him alone, which is kind of funny because the same time that he's giving Moses these commandments, we know the people are getting restless down below. Where'd Moses go? What happened to him? We need another God. This God isn't working. And they tell Aaron, make us a new God. Give us gods. And this is a surprise to us who are just reading along. Aaron, in a nervous attempt to placate them. Okay, give me your gold. And he tries to form a god, but make sure that they call that god the god of heaven. Yahweh, Jehovah. And so he forms this god. I'm skipping to chapter 32. He forms it. He forms a god instead of God forming him. And he shapes this god and he presents it to the people. Chapter 32, verse 4, he took it from their hand, he fashioned it, he made it, and he said, this is your God who brought you from the land of Egypt. They want to worship God, but not that invisible cloud up there. That's too scary. Give us another one that we like better. It's more approachable to us. And they announce that they're going to start worshiping this new God and offer sacrifices to this God and have a festival celebration. But because it's not truly worship in the fear of God, it turns into a sinful indulgence of some kind. And so God sends Moses down urgently. Chapter 32, verse 7, go down is the Hebrew. Go down at once because they've corrupted themselves. They have turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and they have worshipped it and they sacrificed to it. You can just hear the righteous grief and anger from God, and he's telling this to Moses. He quotes them. He was right there and watching as he did it. And they've sacrificed to it, and they said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. The Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people. Oh, behold, they are an obstinate people. And what's amazing, God entertains the possibility, I could just wipe them out and start over with you, Moses. They're so evil and disobedient. And Moses intercedes with us, and I want to with God. I want to be cautious here, because at first glance, it could look like God is changing his mind, or he's changing his plan. What's so fascinating, God is doing this to grow Moses. To Moses, you need to step up and intercede for your people here, because I have the right to do this. I'm not going to destroy my promise to Abraham. You're still a descendant of Abraham. I could still keep my promise to Abraham. But Moses says, no, what about your glory? Everybody's heard the story about you delivering them. You don't want to destroy them now. That will not look well on you. That will not reflect you well and depict your glory. And so we would clearly recognize God had the exact same plan all along. And at this part of the plan, he wanted to let Moses know what could happen. So Moses grows to be a prayer and an intercessor for the people. And so the question for the people could be, will they be loyal to God? Clearly no. As we read it on through chapter 33 and 34, we see Moses interceding, and really probably such valuable passage. We may come back and just give attention to chapter 33 by itself, or 34 by itself, but I'll summarize. Moses pleads with God, please don't destroy them. And God gives limited judgment. He doesn't completely destroy them. I think I have there, he gives a tempered judgment against them. He could completely wipe them out, but he will not. He will bring judgment, yes, but it's not to the point of annihilation. And then he tells Moses, you know what, Moses, I can't dwell with my people. That's been the entire original plan. But my holy presence can't be there. They sin so easily and so much. We can't. This is not going to work. And Moses pleads with God, please don't send us unless you go with us. Please. And he appeals to God. And God, as part of his original plan, all right, I'll stay with you. And then Moses goes one step further. Show me your glory. Just show me the essence of your character. I don't want to see a storm cloud. I want to see God. Not because it's a cool IMAX moment, but because this is the essence of reality of who God is. And God accommodates to a limited degree. I'll show you some of my glory, not the full display, because you couldn't handle it, Moses. And when he reveals himself to Moses, it is not through bright light. It is through truth and his character. Chapter 34, verse 6 and 7. The Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God. Listen to how he describes himself, and that matches the question of the test. Will God really forgive us? Here's how God describes himself. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, covenant faithfulness. He keeps his covenant faithfulness for thousands of generations, and he forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Wow. And also, end of verse 7, he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. He visits the iniquity of fathers on their children and grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. He claims that he is both able to forgive and willing to punish. And these are two authoritative declarations of God of his character. How would you respond? Well, how does Moses respond? Chapter 34, verse 8. Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. Just praise God for what he has declared and revealed about himself. God agrees to continue, and the end of chapter 34 is a sweet reminder that he will keep the covenant. He predicts that when the people go into the land, he gives direction. Now, when you go there, make sure you don't worship their gods. You're going to. It's easy for you to do that, but don't do it. He sets up annual and generational and weekly routines to remind them of their covenant loyalty to God. And the end of chapter 34, Moses leaves the presence of God. What is his face like? Remember this detail, right? Shining brightly. And at this point, he hasn't yet needed to come off the mountain. There's a tent of meeting, it's described, where he goes just a little bit of privacy by himself in the presence of God. And he speaks with God. God speaks with him as a man with his best friend. Imagine that, a friend with God. And he comes out, and at that point, it changes the way he looks. And the people recognize, and it's such a clear, wonderful moment. So we have to ask the question of these two tests. God's people, will they be loyal? Do they pass or fail? Oh, fail. School starts up for a few schools this week. The teachers are getting ready to pull out the red pens. Or if they're nice, the green pens. But they'll still mark it wrong than green. Oh, fail. What about God? Does God really forgive? Will he forgive? Yes. Praise God. And then it continues on with worship. And then the end of the section after that, chapter 35, for the rest of the book, they go back to the tabernacle. Guys, he's still with us. He still wants to live among us. Quick, let's finish the tabernacle like he said. And they follow his directions to a T. And at the end of chapter 40, they erect this wonderful tabernacle as a picture of God's presence among them, just full of symbolism pointing ahead to Jesus Christ as God among us. And at the end, God's presence comes down on the tabernacle to such a degree Moses can't go inside anymore. God has claimed his space at the center of the camp. God is among them. That's the end of Exodus. And that's the end of the scene with Moses. There's much more to come. So we've looked at how they've approached Sinai. They failed, God passed. At Sinai, they failed, God passed. Let's draw some big conclusions then for ourselves. What's one big idea is this theme of testing. We saw it again and again and again. We know it's really interesting to notice the purpose of God's testing. Why did he test them? They just came out of the Red Sea. They had been delivered. That's it, right? Oh, they had to grow to love and to trust him more and more. And we read a few verses at the beginning from Deuteronomy chapter 8. Why would God allow such a testing? As we're reading these, maybe you're going to make connections with your own life, but here's what God says through Moses to his people. Why would God allow testing of them? Whether they would be obedient, whether they would be loyal. That was the test that he gave them. Verse 2, he says, "You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years that he might humble you by testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." So one reason why God would test his people is to humble them. That's not the ultimate goal. Why would God humble them? Why would God afflict or challenge them? Because he wants to test them. Why does he want to test them? Because he doesn't know? No, he wants to see. He wants to expose what's there. He wants them to see themselves as they really are. It's like looking in a mirror. There's the mirror. I really see myself as I really am. And he brings them through these hard times to let their true selves bubble up to the surface. Perhaps they're shocked and scared at what they find, but it's there. Some people have used the illustration of a tea bag. The flavor's always inside the tea bag, but you don't really know it until you put it in the hot water. And the hot water draws out the flavor that's already been in there. So he puts them in a hot water situation to pull out the flavor, the contents of their heart that had always been there. Not just through those tests, but even the Ten Commandments. And we know that God uses the law of Moses, the moral law, to show us our own sinfulness. Paul testifies to this. "I didn't know I was such a sinner and didn't covet until I read, 'Thou shalt not covet.' And I started thinking about it. I realized, ah, man, I really do covet, don't I? I want everything everybody else has." So he does test to show, expose what's there. He does to show us that we need a Savior. But look at the end of verse 16. We read that at the beginning of our sermon. "In the wilderness he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you, might test you, to do good for you." God does not test his people to give them a miserable day only. He tests us to give us a wonderful eternity, to do good for his people in the end. And so testing in this sense is a good thing from a wise, powerful God. He limits the testing so that we don't die under it, but he does it to expose to us what's there, to teach us to depend on him, and to produce good things out of it at the end. There are many more reasons why God would allow testing, but these are the ones that Moses points to in this account. God uses testing to show Israel, in this case, they're still slaves. They're not slaves of Pharaoh anymore in Egypt, but they're still slaves of sin. Their chains are free from their wrists, but not from their heart. And so God needs to deliver them even more. Not just from physical slavery, but from bondage to sin itself. He wants to restore them to true worship, to a covenant relationship with God. And that's what Leviticus is all about. The sacrifices, the priesthood, being able to approach God with confidence because the sacrifice is paid for my sin. The priest has interceded for me, and now I can walk right up to God himself without fear. And the Mosaic Law in Leviticus gives a preview of a shadow of what that would look like ultimately in Christ. And what's most ironic about the idea of testing is it's at one point God's people were testing him. You know, the teacher tests the student. Have you ever had a student who tries to stump the teacher? "Yeah, but what about this?" You know, and the math teacher, "Give me any math problem, I'll solve it." And they try to create something impossible. Isn't it funny that we would try to stump God? "God, I don't think you'll really be able to get me out of this. This is too hard, isn't it?" And it's like we dare God to fix the problem. We're skeptical of him. It's natural for us, like it was for them. There's an irony to that testing that we would dare to test God. Another idea is definitely the covenant relationship. We know it's more than just a marriage relationship, though the marriage helps to give us a picture of what one aspect of it. In another sense, though, God is God. He's the king, the sovereign. He's pulled these people out of bondage, and he declares to them, you now belong to me. But it's okay because he's a good king. But he's still a king. And their role, like every human being, we're created to serve something, to worship something. And so he calls them to this king-servant relationship, this dynamic, this sovereign and subject. But it's more than just do what I say, it's and love me back. There's so many facets of this relationship. No one human relationship that accurately portrays all of it. And we could reflect on this, God's covenant relationship with his people. Go back to the Garden of Eden. It was perfect, then it was shattered through disobedience. It was patched by animal sacrifice. God kills an animal to clothe Adam and Eve. You fast forward to Sinai, and he tells them, listen, the covenant relationship can be restorable through sacrifice as you obey me. You fast forward to the cross of Calvary. This relationship is not just restorable, but now it can be restored through the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ, his perfect sacrifice on the cross. And we go from Eden to Sinai to Calvary. This is where we are. And we fast forward to the new Jerusalem, new heavens and a new earth, where Revelation, God says, I will dwell among them. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. This covenant relationship is so unfair. We can't be faithful to God, even on our good days. And he still is to us. The prophet Hosea embodies this idea. Marries a woman knowing she would run away from him and be unfaithful, cheat on him. Eventually sells herself into the work as a sex slave. He buys her out of the industry and brings her back home to him as a picture that God is using to show his relationship to his people, because God is faithful to his people and his promises. One last idea is God's presence. If you start with God's people at Sinai, we would ask them, where is God? Where would they point? Where is God? Why is there that fire over there? Or before that, he's up there in heaven. And then they build a tabernacle. And God's glory descends on the tabernacle. Where is God? Oh yeah, he's over there. That's his address is like 00, because it's at the center of the map. That's where God lives. And now they can approach God a little more closely and personally. And there's a way to approach the holy presence of God. You fast forward through Christ. Now Christ has died. We are God's new people. We ask the same question. Where is God? We know with the Trinity, Jesus is ascended up to heaven. But where is God the Spirit? I'm not pointing up. I'm not pointing over there. Unbelievable that God the Spirit indwells a believer. I'm not saying I'm God at all, but I'm saying God is willing to reside in this sinful, rotten me. Wow. And so Leviticus has constant calls to be holy as God is holy. Peter repeats the same thing in 1 Peter 1. Be holy for God, the Holy One, lives inside of us. And we can talk to him whenever we want. What amazing access to God. Let's finish quickly with some applications then. I want to be clear and helpful for us. First of all, there is a warning about unbelief. Now, in one sense, the people of Israel had been delivered physically, but not all of them trusted in God. They were just along for the ride. And points of the testing, their unbelief shows up again and again, to the point where later on, they're about to enter Canaan and they refuse to go in. They don't trust God. They appreciate the manna, thanks, but it's too dangerous. I'm not loyal to God. And so he gives a warning to them. It's referenced in Psalm 78. It's quoted in Hebrews chapter 3. But there's the idea that God warns his people. He says, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, the day of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tested me. They tried me. Though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed, that generation. He said, these are a people who err in their heart. They do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest. And God uses that as a picture of spiritual salvation, of people who are familiar with Christianity. They're familiar with Christ. They are identified in a group of people, but not personally trusting God or knowing his ways. And in the book of Hebrews, there's a strong warning, and he's writing to a group of people. He's not able to discern who's a true believer and who's just along for the ride. So he warns everybody, be careful. Be careful. You could stop believing. Be warned about unbelief. And for a believer, let's say you're trying to walk with God, it can cause doubt and concern, and I don't want to create extra doubt. But there is a sense in which when we recognize our own sinfulness, we are truly scared. Dear God, please keep me. Hold me fast, right? We sing that. Because if I could lose my salvation, I would. I can't keep myself believing God. But I want to keep working by God's help because he's transformed me through a new covenant of a new heart. Help me to avoid unbelief. And so we say, how can I tell if someone is a true believer? Well, do they believe? Well, yes, but... And do they keep believing? A true believer keeps believing. Well, what if they stop believing for a while and then come back? Do they finish their life believing? And then God in his grace has brought them back to himself. So the short answer is give it time. Over time, it becomes more and more clear. If someone is trying to please God in their heart and they're trusting and they're working and they're very sensitive and a conscience, and I think I'm pleasing God. I think I'm trusting him. I'm not sure. Help my unbelief. Versus someone who, you know, it was nice, but over time, it's just not for me. And something else pulls them away, and they find a golden calf they'd rather worship instead of the God of heaven, the God of Scripture. Over time, it becomes more clear. But there is a warning for each of us to be sure I am believing. There's also a reminder for us as God's people to prepare for tests. And it's helpful for us. After maybe you've had a really, really good week, I had like a Red Sea moment this week. It was awesome. God was so active. Great. Be ready because you're going to have to start walking through a desert again. And don't live in the past because you got to turn around and there's more ground to cover. There's more time that God has given us to grow, to influence other people for him. We can't live in the past. But it's also encouraging because God tells us to prepare for it. He doesn't tell us, believe in Jesus and all your problems go away instantly. And it's so much easier. What he says is trust in Jesus and he will help you walk through your problems moment by moment, step by step. So it's good for us to prepare. Or as Jethro tells Moses in chapter 18, verse 18, he sees Moses trying to handle the pressure of leading all these people. He says simply this, the task is too heavy for you. You cannot do it alone. You cannot do it alone. That really has been what has struck me throughout my time in this story. But I would want us to think about applying this to ourselves as a church. Grace Baptist Church has walked through an unusual time with COVID. And we've come through the other side. Red Sea, baby! Praise God, we're here at this point. Let's prepare for tests. Let's prepare. Let's be strong as a collective family. Let's support each other. Let's keep walking into the wilderness because there are ways that God plans to use us in our community and individual lives here. So let's prepare for tests. And the last simple idea to delight in God's presence. And I'll encourage us in this simple way. Be sure that you are in the presence of God besides Sundays. Sundays are not enough. Let's round up and say you get 2 hours in God's presence. We'll summarize it that way on a Sunday. 2 hours, there are so many other voices that are pouring into our lives all the time. So many other stimuli and ideas and thought patterns. We are overwhelmed with opinions and inputs. We need time in God's presence every day to stay sane. 2 hours on one day will not carry me through an entire week. I spend 2 hours a day on other stuff in the relaxation time. So let me urge you, spend time with God. It's very difficult. We recognize that. And it's very possible because God, by his Spirit, will help us to spend time in him. So let me warn you against the sin of unbelief. Let me tell you to find comfort, be prepared, delight in God. And as he helps you pass the test, will he pass the test every single time? Let's pray. Give you some time individually to talk to the Lord. Let's confide in him for these few moments of quiet. And then Pastor Tim will come and close us in prayer. Perhaps you need to believe him for the first time today. I'd be glad to speak with you outside if you want to talk some more about this. But believers believe, and God helps us believe. And we praise him for those two important facts. We'll pray quietly at this time.